Well, you'll remember that we had an excursus on effectual calling last couple of weeks, and I'm hoping that in the pastor's sermon today, all of that came to bear. All of that was just poured in, right? So let's all look. I know we're studying 1 Peter, but let's go to Galatians real quick and bring up one point, we're going to ask the question, you know, and did you see that? The effectual calling part in the sermon? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 8. Okay. All right. Go back to verse 7 to get where the passage began. Okay. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion. What is the persuasion? Faith plus works, right? Saved by faith, plus you got to go out and get circumcised too. Got to go back to the old ways too, okay? This persuasion does not come from whom? What's the term Paul uses? Him who calls you. Right? Okay, that's my point. We talked about calling. Remember the biblical concepts there? And we saw how the word is used many different ways. Okay, so when Paul says, him who calls you, if you can remember all those different times we had the different way the word call can be used, which one does Paul have in mind here? This persuasion, this false doctrine, and he could have just said didn't come from God. But he says, him who calls you. What is Paul saying here? Exactly. He who brings you into that relationship, right? We saw the word call is used different ways, right? It's used just to name. It's used to invite or to summons, you know. But also we saw that at times, particularly Pauline, but other places, we saw that Paul uses in other places, like I said, that the idea of going out, giving you the new heart that you need to understand the gospel, and actually then bringing you into the kingdom of God. You see, that's Paul's point. This false doctrine didn't come from the one who brought you into a relationship with himself. That's what Paul's saying here. Him who calls you. So what I'm hoping is that when you read that verse, you start thinking, call, effectual calling. What does that mean? You start pouring that content into it. Okay? That's what we're trying to do. Okay, let's go to Peter now. First Peter, chapter 1. Okay, we are, thanks, Dean. Raise your hand high if you need a study sheet. This is the one that's handed out last week. Over here too, Dean, on the left. Okay. Verse 13 and following. We're in the section where Peter's got the imperatives, right? So we're in the third imperative. But what was the first one? Beginning of verse 13? What is the first imperative? Okay, that's part of it, right? That's the assumption of it. That's the participial assumption that he has. What does participial assumption mean? Yeah. Okay, participial assumption is, Peter's using a set of participles here to say, here's what you do, how you do it, and what you're doing along. Girding up the loins of your mind, being sober, therefore, set your hope. That's the imperative. First one, set your hope. And the grace will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Okay, there's the first one. By the way, I read an interesting article that actually is dealing with the issue of the participles and the imperatives, and it's asking the question, can you use participles imperatively? And the answer is, yeah, you can, but that's not Peter's point here. Okay, there's time sort of when you do that. Okay. An example. When you're out shopping today, get this, the idea, you know, go shopping and do this. Sort of has, you can use it like that. But okay, so the first one is, fix your hope. What's the second imperative? That's a little farther. Yeah. Okay. It's be holy. Remember that? Okay, that was part of that one, but the be holy is the actual imperative is to be holy. Okay, What does that mean, to be holy? Be separate. Be different. You're to be like your God. Be holy like the one who called you. And we have that phrase there, he who called you there, and that's how we went into the excursus on what does the scriptures teach about calling. And now we get to the third one. And we're beginning now with the new material, verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now the imperative here is conduct yourselves during the time of your sojourn in fear. So conduct yourselves in fear. We're going to look at that. Actually, what is the question about fear? That's one of the questions that we want to deal with and ask. Okay? So let's look at that. Now, notice the sort of nuance and the bit of a pun that Peter has here. What's the first verb? If you call upon the Father. Right? We have talked about calling. Peter has all of that doctrine that he's poured into it. Just a sentence or two before. God calls you into his kingdom, and then he says, now, if you call upon. Do you see the pun in the sense that Peter's making here? Epikaleo. We saw the word for call was kaleo. I think we get the English word to call from that. I'm not sure, but it seems like it, right? K-A-L is the root word. Now, if you call upon the Father, that means he's talking about our prayers. If you call upon the Father, and what do we know about him? He does what? Okay, so how is God described here? He's described as the Father. And the one who judges how? No partiality. Is there two L's in partiality?
No.
One. Okay, thank you. Okay. What is Peter's point? If you call upon this God, and what's he saying? He doesn't play favorites. Right? God doesn't play favorites. What's the point then? Why is he saying that? Well, look at our study sheet. What's the criteria for his judgment? If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time you stay here in fear. Okay. What is Peter's point here? Well, who is he judging? Who is God going to judge here? Us. I mean, if there's no judgment aimed at the people who are receiving the letters, the warning, in a sense, Peter has here is meaningless, is it not? Now, let me rephrase that. Is there or are there covenant curses in the new covenant for those within the covenant community?
Yes.
Okay, that's a long, drawn-out question. But you see the point? I've asked people that, ministers, and they say, oh, no, there's no more covenant curses anymore for us. Well, yeah, the covenant's bidirectional. Yeah, is right? Okay, here's the covenant. And then I'm going to ask you to back it up biblically. Okay. Here's God. Comes to us and saves us, right? And he says, if you obey, and if you disobey. Now, am I teaching salvation by works here? I hope you know me well enough to know that. I don't. Okay? The very first fundamental obedience is repent and trust in Christ, right? Okay. We've heard the phrase in Scripture, the obedience of the faith. Okay, so if you obey, you are blessed. And if you disobey, you are cursed. Now, give me some New Testament examples of this, of people within the covenant community who received the curse of God.
Judas Iscariot.
Judas Iscariot, very good. Was he within the covenant community? Was he the equivalent of an elder in the church, in a sense? Yeah, right? Okay. Okay, who else? Give me some others. Demas. What does Paul say about Demas? Yeah. Right. He was with Paul, a worker sort of with Paul, and he says he's left us having loved this present evil age. Okay. Other examples. Ananias and Sapphira. Very early, right? Okay. They gave a lot of money to the church. Bad reasons for it, but they did, right? Okay. Think of any others. What is Paul's injunction in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper? What does he say there? Don't take it wrong. Why? And some of you are sick, ill, sleep. Sleep there meaning death. Right? Okay. Within the covenant community. Right? Okay. What about 1 John 5? Don't pray for somebody who's committed the... Now, it doesn't say unforgivable sin. Sin unto death. Okay. I submit to you that Ananias and Sapphira and those people misusing the Lord's Supper is a sin unto death. Don't you think? I mean, they died. Okay? So my point is, within the covenant community, is there judgment of God? The answer is yes. So let's go back to 1 Peter. What is Peter saying? Peter is saying God judges within the church. Don't think that God's not gonna. There's no partiality with God. Isn't that his point? Yeah, Beth.
I'm going to go back just a little bit to make sure I'm following
sure.
things. As far as the covenant community, is this the covenant community of those that have been called, or is this the covenant community for us in this generation that have been baptized into the covenant
community? Great question. In other words, the difference between the visible church and the invisible church. That's good. Are they believers? Are they going to end up in heaven? Are they elect? Okay, that's a good question. I tend to think Ananias and Sapphira were not. I could be wrong. I can't read their souls. Okay. What about the people in 1 Corinthians 11 who were misusing the Lord's Supper? Maybe some of them were. They were within the physical church, the visible church, right? We know that much. Okay, but we don't know whether they were regenerate or not. We don't know if God had actually saved them or not. I think maybe yes. Okay, and I want us to turn over to another passage in Peter to look at something later, because that's the fundamental question. In other words, this paradigm here that summarizes all kinds of biblical teaching, are there ever regenerate people that disobey God? Yeah. Do you ever disobey God, or are you perfectly obedient like Ray Plevyak?
Thank God.
Okay, let's go over a couple pages to 4:17. Okay. Let's go back to get a little context, because this is an intriguing passage. I was talking with some of you earlier before class started, and they said, "Hey, John, Jim asked me, when you finish 1 Peter, are you going to go to 2 Peter?" My question was, when are we going to finish 1 Peter? I don't know. So related is, when are we going to get to chapter 4? I mean, there's so much meat here in this book. Okay, verse 12. I'm going to go to 4:17. I want to begin at 4:12 to get a little context. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. For when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's affairs. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his name. And here's the verse. Okay, all that context is about suffering, right, in the church. Okay, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be, those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, Beth, that seems to answer your question, because he seems to say there's two kinds of people, those who obey the gospel and those who don't. But judgment's going to come within those who obey the gospel first, because we're disobedient at times too. I think that is Peter's point. Next verse. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Okay? So I think the point is, yes, there is judgment in the new covenant. It's not eternal judgment. Okay? When we are disobedient, we're never going to end up in hell. Why? Because we have Christ who is covenantally faithful for us completely. And that's what the whole concept of justification is about, right? The declaration of righteousness. Okay, so we will end up in heaven, but there are still times when we're disobedient. Okay, I'll get to you in a sec, Steph. Okay, in other words, can Christians misuse God's things that he gives to us? Sure. Okay, have Christians ever had an alcohol problem? Let's be specific. Okay, if you have an alcohol problem for a number of years, can you develop cirrhosis of the liver? Okay, is there a cause and effect relationship with that? Yes. Okay. Is a person going to end up in hell because they have cirrhosis of the liver? No. Right?
But are you saying cirrhosis of the liver is the curse from God?
Yeah. I'm saying that cirrhosis of the liver can be, from that person, just like this was talking about, there's judgment in the house of God. Okay? So therefore, yes, if a Christian is a diabetic, and there are Christians that are diabetics, okay, like you, but you control your weight very well. What if a Christian, because I've been with you many times, is a diabetic and doesn't control his diet? And then he starts having physical effects of it, okay? Now, sometimes diabetes has physical effects and the person is controlling their diet, right? I mean, I know of a guy who was a believer who was a diabetic who had serious physical problems, right? Okay, and I want to say there's no cause and effect for his disobedience there. Okay, we don't always want to see, if we see something unpleasant, that there's disobedience. That's the cause of it. That is really bad theology. I mean, this very verses are telling us that. Yeah, okay, well, there's a whole bunch of questions here. Okay, get to Carmen, do you have a question?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I saw your hand. Yeah, Steph.
I guess I'm troubled by the language.
Good. Okay, let's be precise. Help me there. Yeah, okay, by curse I do not mean eternal curse, so maybe judgment's a better word. Chastisement maybe is a better concept.
Cursing usually has to do with, right, the curse of death, eternal death.
Yes, and I do not want to...
I'm wondering, when you're using curse, is it because you're deriving it from some, like, Greek word or that you're just using it as a general term for
any sort of judgment? I'm using it rather generally because of the paradigm. I'm trying to say, what's the opposite of blessing?
Right. And I'm... Yeah.
Yeah.
And all those things that we know very well from Scripture, but I don't remember, and I don't use that language for myself, that I should hear your word because you will curse me.
Yeah. I do not want to pour any content in there in the sense of eternal cursing, damnation, anything like that. I do want to say that there are times when we do things that are disobedient to God, and there are results for that disobedience. Now, maybe there's a better word than curse that would be more precise. Yeah.
I always thought that was the doctrine of the consequence of sin.
Yeah.
And the consequence of sin applies to all human beings.
Yeah.
Believers. So that I had the same concern that is that actually a curse from God, or is he just letting the consequences of our behavior have effect?
They're natural working out. Yeah, Romans 1 seemed to use that kind of natural working out, but I don't want us to say that there are certain things that naturally work out that are beyond the control of God, or that God just sort of is neutral about them. You know, there are certain things that God is actively controlling, and other things, well, you know, they just sort of happen.
No, he says, God will not be mocked. Sin leads to destruction.
Yeah, Galatians. So, in other words,
but I don't think men
Yeah. Now, let's use your example. If I mock God, I should expect him to be displeased, and there will probably be consequences directly from him. If a child mocks their parent, and the parent does not deliver consequences, that tells us something about the parent. That's right. Okay. In fact, the parent should redirect the child and say, "You will not treat me like that. I am your parent." Let me tell a story about my wife. Number of years ago, our number one child, Joe, got mad at her. Okay, and what? Who initiated this relationship? He did first, I guess. He kicked her in the shins. So she spanked his little rear end. You know what he did? He kicked her again. So she spanked him again. So what did he do? He kicked her a third time. So she said to him, "You're not going to win this battle. I am the mother." Spanked him again. Okay? And that ended it. Okay? For her not to have done that would have made her an unfaithful mother. Right? Okay? So there's an example. Okay? Today he's very respectful. No.
But there are
results of sinful behavior. God is faithful to his children, and that's a wake-up call. It is. In fact, what is the language there in Hebrews 12 is chastises it. And what does it say that if God doesn't chastise us when we sin? What does it say?
You're not one of his.
Yeah, Troy.
I don't think Stephanie's point has anything to do with chastisement, because she would agree with that. But
yeah.
The question is the language, and I guess I would tie it in with Deuteronomy, where God's people are told that the temporal cursing and temporal blessing, mm-hmm. how would that play into this?
Yeah, this paradigm begins in Deuteronomy 28. Okay, right, that's where but we see it throughout Scripture from there over and over and over. This model like this, okay? If you're blessed, you know you have all these great blessings. You know, it's like the blessings chase you, you know, right? And I've said that if the blessings are chase you, don't run too fast, right? Because you want those blessings to catch you. That's the language that it uses here, okay? And we use the word cursing just because we want an antonym for blessing, and we have to be precise. And Steph's right that we don't use this and imply any type of eternal cursing, because there is nothing but eternal bliss for us and blessing from God. Why? Because Christ, who was covenantally faithful, was cursed for us, right? So therefore, we get his blessing.
Imputation.
Yeah, the imputation of his righteousness, right? So, yeah, Steph. Very passage that we just read, okay, let those who suffer according to the will of God, this is 4:19, commit their souls to him in doing good. So the suffering that is a consequence of obedience, yet we still suffer at times. That's one of Peter's point as he develops the theme of suffering in the book. Okay, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So there he is, and we are trying to do good, and we're suffering consequences for it. And so what do? Yes. No, exactly. Okay. Yes, Les.
So the fear here is fear of severe chastisement.
Yeah, very good. Let's go back to the passage, the point of the passage. What is this fear? Yes. I want to get to there, but let me one more question here, and then we're moving on. Yes. To, this term conjures up things in our mind that maybe we don't want it to conjure up, right?
The recommendation is erase it and put this
on. Is that the I don't want to. I like the word.
Well, then put a slash and put discipline.
And that's my goal, for everybody to be happy, right? Did you guys hear that from him? Happiness is the goal from Plevyak. You are so in trouble. Yeah, okay. Yes. Okay, so let's relate this back to the context that we're dealing with, Les's point, right? What does it say about fear? Okay, that's Peter's point. If you call on God, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourn here in fear. Now, Peter uses the word fear a number of ways, and I've got the references here. Okay, for those of you who like etymologies, the Greek word is... phobos. We get any English words from that?
Phobia.
Phobia. Claustrophobia, acrophobia, all kinds of phobias, right? That's the word. That's where we get from that. Okay, phobos. Okay. And there's a verb, be afraid, you know, or don't be afraid, etc. Okay. So, 2:17, let's look at the references on this. Here, 2:17, okay, beginning in 2:11, there's a section here on living within authority structures, and he's got three authority structures Peter talks about. One is government, the next one is employer-employee relationships, and the third is family relationships. They all, interestingly enough, have the concept of fear defined within them. Okay, in authority relationships, and we want to ask, what is he talking about here? Okay, so verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish man. Okay, as free, not yet using liberty as a cloak for vice, that ever happened? People use their liberty as an excuse to go out and sin. But as bondservants of God, notice that, you are free, you have liberty, and you're somebody's slave. Now, those are contradictory terms to us, but Peter's point is yes. You are free from what you were, now you are free to obey God. Then he has a set of short little statements that are there imperative. Honor all people, love their brotherhood, fear God, okay, honor the king. So there's the besides the one he just told, we're looking at in chapter 1. Here's one, fear God. Now, my point to you is to put that in the context of Scripture when John says, perfect love casts out fear. Okay, 1 John. Okay, so what does he mean here? Let's go on.
Thank you, love.
Okay, verse 18, the next verse. Now it gets to employer-employee relationship. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable. If because of a conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Okay? Then down to chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 1 to get the context. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey, the word, they without fear will be won, without a word will be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Down to verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. When did Sarah call her husband Lord? Remember that? God comes to them and says, you're going to have a child in a year. And what does she say? How can this be when my Lord is so old? Calling her husband Lord. Okay. Respectful relationship to her husband. Okay. Okay. Anyway, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are. By the way, ladies, this is, you know, a male perspective. Wouldn't it be great for the women's organization in our church to be called Sarah's Daughters? Okay. Come on. Ellie's laughing at me. Okay, let's go on. Okay, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid. There's the verb, and are not afraid with any terror. Okay? So, interesting. What kind of nuances are we starting to see here with Peter's use of the term? Various ones, right? Fear God, okay? The employer, husband-wife relationships, okay? And then down to verse 14 and 15. And get 13 to get the paragraph. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you are blessed. Steph, there you go. Suffer for righteous sake, you are blessed. Okay. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. There's the verb again. Okay. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. There's the references that Peter has of fear. So we see he tells us to fear God. He tells us employer-employer relationships to be proper with fear. Husband-wife relationships. Okay. What is Peter's point here? When Peter says back in 1 Peter chapter 1, conduct our time in fear, what is he saying? Reverent, respectful. Reverent. I know you can't read it. Difference. He is sovereign. Okay.
So I feared that consequence, not their love, but okay. Feared the consequence of my own sin because I knew what they expected.
Okay. Can a child who fears their parent in this way that we're talking about sit on her daddy's lap?
Sure.
They're not contradictory, are they? The security of sitting on the father's lap, the father getting a hug, right? Those kinds of things. Those are not mutually exclusive. So when we see all of this poured in here, kind of, and we pour those into those other contexts, and Peter says, that's how you should be, your attitude be towards God. Does that make you insecure around God? And I want to say there's a difference between this fear that Peter has here and terror. We're not terrified of God. Okay? Who should be terrified of God? It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews tells us, right? Those are people who should be terrified of God. Do you remember Jonathan Edwards' analogy in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? There's a terrifying title right there, right? Do you remember it? Yes. Yes. You're right. You're hanging by a thread, like a fire, you know, isn't it like a spider with a above a fire? And all God's got to do is come and snip that thread. There's a terrifying thing to fall into that fire. God will never do that to you, will he? It's not that kind of terror that Peter has in mind. But he is saying, remember, there are consequences for your behavior. Conduct yourself properly during the time of your sojourn. We haven't yet talked about that sojourn idea. Okay? But there are consequences. In fact, for there not to be consequences, Hebrews tells us God would be unfaithful. Right? So there are consequences. Will the consequences ever mean that we are cursed of God forever? No. That doesn't mean we should treat God lightly. Okay. What happened to David? Have you ever noticed the story of David? David's story, when you look at it, has a hinge point. The hinge point is his relationship with Bathsheba. Everything before that almost is blessing. Everything before that is after it is problems. Okay? I'm telling you, David's heart ached all of his life from this point on. Okay? That one night with Bathsheba wasn't worth it. Okay? Were there consequences for David's relationship with Bathsheba? Yes. Right? Okay. Now, let's go back to the point where Peter says about your sojourn. What's he talking about here? If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourn here in fear. What is that sojourn? What is a sojourn? Isn't a sojourn a trip? The journey. But isn't there usually something more implied with that journey? Journey? It's, you're going somewhere, and if you're in the middle of your sojourn, it's temporary. Isn't that the idea? I'm journeying here, but this is not really where my home is. Yes, that's that idea of a foreigner, right? That's why Peter in chapter 2 says this, verse 11, Beloved, I urge you, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. As sojourners and pilgrims, you have this idea that here our whole life is a sojourn, our whole life is a pilgrimage because we're going somewhere. Right, that's why the book is called Pilgrim's Progress. He's progressing somewhere to the heavenly city. And that's us too, right? That's the point that Peter has. Okay, so the imperative is, during the time of your sojourn, conduct yourselves in fear. There is a God, and you don't mess around with that God. He loves you, but there are consequences. Remember David. Okay, let's go on. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct conducted by the tradition from your father. New study sheet. I need some help. I need some draftees. Dean, they're looking right at Dean. Here you go, Troy.
Thank you.
Yeah, I got one. Okay, don't forget yourself, guys. Now, while they're doing that, I want you to look at the last sentence or last point on page 11. Maybe you know this word already. Now, relate this to our present. What is that word? Is it bisyllabic or quadrisyllabic? It's quadrisyllabic. It's pronounced pericope. When we all look at it, come on, I want to say pericope or trisyllabic, pericope, right?
It's a periscope without an S.
Yeah. We usually use the word passage for this passage, but this is the technical term, right? One of the things we want to look at is increase our vocabulary. The pericope, this passage point right here, okay? We have done this. We've related it to the pericope. What is Peter's point? Okay? Let's go on. Page 12. Y'all got a 12 now, right? We come to the indicative. You knew we were going to come to an indicative, right? Okay. What is that indicative? Okay. Okay. Notice his language. Knowing, there's your indicative, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. Okay? Here is the that. Live a certain way because you've been redeemed. The first question is, what does it mean to redeem?
Redemption.
Yeah, redemption. But what is just the term in general, not the theological use of the term, but what's the term in general mean? To buy back. To buy back what? Well, the term to buy back implies that it's something that is yours. Right? That's what it means to redeem. To buy back. See? The idea almost is in the sense of a pawn shop where you pawn something, right? Okay? So you go pawn your trumpet and you put it there, and now you want to go buy, you want to redeem your trumpet. So what do? You pay the guy some money, probably some interest, you know, on that. Okay, that's the point of it. I'll get to you in a sec. Okay, but that's the idea. Now, y'all remember, for you people who are my age, the old green stamps and the blue chip stamps and all that kind of thing, when you went grocery shopping and all that. And where did you go to get your basketball or your ironing board or whatever. What was that place called?
Redemption.
The Redemption Center, a redemption store. The question is, who was doing the redeeming? No, they were. They were buying back their stamps. See? And what was the purchase price they paid? The basketball or the ironing board or whatever it was that you got, right? Okay, that was the point there, okay? Okay, so to redeem means to buy back. So when God redeems us, he's buying back that which is his. Okay? Now, Milton, you had a question. I suppose in a sense, although usually the context of the term to redeem, the English term, has the idea of, you know, somebody has something, you know about it, you're going to go, something that's yours, and you're going to buy it back. Okay? Usually it has that kind of connotation. Not that they have the item because of theft or whatever else. Okay? So. Okay. Now, the question we have here. There's always the question, when God redeems us, A, what's the purchase price, and B, to whom was it paid?
Purchase price was Jesus Christ.
What is the language of Peter? You were redeemed not with, what does he say? Perishable thing. What's perishable mean? It rots or gets old. Yeah, not with perishable things like gold and silver. And isn't gold and silver one of the things we think are not very perishable? You see his point? What is he saying? Even things that in the long run finally, oxidize.
He says corruptible.
Yeah, corruptible.
Which means you can't corrupt gold, with you can alloy gold thereby corrupting.
Therefore, yes, no longer pure.
Yes.
Okay. So not with corruptible things like, I'll get to you a second, okay? The gold or silver, but with what? What are you redeemed with? What is the purchase price paid that Peter says? What's the language of Peter?
Precious blood of?
Jesus Christ. Notice how he adds that adjective precious. Okay, right? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the redemption price paid. Yes, Robin. Yeah.
What happens to this wonderful relationship that you would kind of step off the precipice? When we're talking about living in fear and that, is that a hardening of your conscience that just happens that you're not aware? What's going on there?
You mean what was going on in David's heart?
Well, as an example to us now.
Yeah. David, first of all, was geographically where he should not have been. Remember the passage begins.
Yeah, on the roof, but I think there's a development.
Oh, yes, but not just on the roof. David was supposed to have been at war. The passage begins when it's time for the kings to go to war, and David did not. Okay. Yes, and David saw this woman. She apparently was on the roof taking a bath, and he looked down there and said, "Boy, I'd like to have her," and he's the king, so he got her. Right?
Yeah, it's a good example for us that that joyful, full life that he had up to that point.
Yeah, on the part on the left here.
Yeah, and then the blessings and all that goes with that, we should see that.
Yes. Now, did David lose all of those completely during his life? No, but obviously he had a life of sadness from then on. I mean, there's a drastic change in the whole nature of 1 and 2 Samuel. Yeah, he got the consequences, the results, the chastisement. He still had blessings from God, right? I mean, David ended up in heaven, obviously, right? But even in his life, he had blessings. That's a really good question. In other words, what can we do to prevent us?
That's exactly what Mark was preaching.
Yeah. So develop it, guys.
What? You need to practice your walk with the Lord daily. I mean, I have a daughter whose conscience is completely hardened, her heart is hard. And she was not raised that way. So she has chosen. I mean, we make these choices in our lives. And she is not practicing walking with the Lord. Even when you question, you need to be going to the right sources for the answers, not to the sources that are not of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. So, while we Presbyterians tend to, okay, and I'm going to be pretty pejorative here, we tend to mock the Methodists. Why do we mock the Methodists? Because they do methods, right? That's where their name comes from. If you do this, this will result. Methods, okay? They have some good points there, those Methodists, right? We should be in the Word regularly. We should be praying regularly. We should be talking regularly with Christians. We should be learning from Christians. Those methods are important.
It's just like teaching a child their math facts. With Lydia, we're learning our number facts, you know? It's a daily drill. And and now I'm seeing some results, right? It's been weeks, you know? But that's the same as us.
Okay.
You need to drill. Scriptures, drill. Practice that prayer life. Practice that searching the scriptures. Practice, you know, being with other Christians. It's a practice.
Yeah. And Robert, I want to bring a couple more thoughts to bear to your question. I'm looking at the time, guys. So, in chapter 2, we just read this, where Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Right? I'm telling you, these days it's easy out there to have fleshly lusts staring you all over the place. And there's another one in Romans 14. If I can find the verse. I can't find the verse, but Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, what's the next rest of that sentence? And make no provision for the flesh. Yeah, that's where it was. Thank you. What's the reference, brother? Romans 13, 14. Thank you. Yeah, Romans 13, 14. That's where it's, okay. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Some people, okay, guys, I'm going to step on toes. Don't get offended. Some people, the radical BTers, tell you about put on Jesus Christ. Their way to do pastoral counseling, and this I'm not exaggerating, is you just tell somebody who they are in Christ. I in a licensure exam, I asked a guy, let's pretend that I'm a high school kid in your church and I have a problem with pornography. What are you going to do to help me? Every day I come home from school and I get out the school bus and I walk right by that liquor store and I turn in and see those magazines. What are you going to do to help me, Pastor? Pastor, I need some help. And he said, I'm only going to tell who you are in Christ. I said, you're not going to meet me there at the bus stop? You're going to have somebody else meet me? You're not going to tell me to get off at a different stop? No, I wouldn't do that. Well, what does the second half of the verse say? So therefore, get off at another stop, have somebody, you know, those kinds of things. Okay? But it isn't either or. It isn't just make no provision and forget about who you are in Christ. It's both, right? So those are the kinds of things we really have to watch. I know the little kid song, be careful little hand, careful little eye, and all that. There's really a lot of wisdom in there. Okay. Well, we are way over time. Okay. So we're continuing next week, right? Okay. Chapter 4 or chapter 1. Father, we thank you that you give us this wonderful book and you tell us in there how to look at your word and see your word and what we should do. Lord, we need to conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that you are a God who judges without partiality. But we praise you that no matter, Father, we will end up always in your grace. But there are consequences in this life. We see from David. Help us to learn from David. Lord, not to mess around with sin, not to play games with it, but that you, our God, would be glorified by us. In Jesus' name we pray.